because the book of Psalms are called the Psalms of David, it's very easy to overlook who's written the various Psalms. Many are written by David, but this one is written by Asaph. And in my own mind, I think I've often attributed to David, but it doesn't really matter. It talks about a situation in Psalm 73. And the text I shall take is verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. It's a great thing to be able to say that. Just look at those words. I have no one else in heaven that will stand for me but Jesus. And there is no one else on earth that I really desire but Jesus. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. And yet, after having read that verse, there are many verses which you might say, well, what does he really mean? And where does this man really stand? And it can seem almost a little confusing to us. Because the man that's writing here has a problem. And he shares this problem with us. But the main issue in the psalm, really, is to highlight just two things. Or one thing, that there are two destinations. There is a hell and there is a heaven. That's really bluntly and clearly what it would be. And the issues are clear here. But nevertheless, having said that, this man can see a problem. And he shares this problem with us. And he shows us how God opened his eyes and how God helped him. But he begins the psalm with a note of confidence. So we recognize that this is written by a believer. It isn't by a man who's beginning to say, I don't believe, and towards the end he gets to believe. It isn't that. He does believe, but he has problems in the realm of his believing. So in verse 1 he says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. He said, I believe that. I believe that God is good to his people, to Israel, to his church, to the elect, to the people of God. I believe he's true to them. I believe that individually he is true to everybody who has been cleansed, to everybody who has believed. I believe that. So he's reassuring us with a lovely beginning. But then he has a kind of a but. It's expressed really, if not actually in words, but very soon it comes into operation. It does in verse 2. But as for me. So he has a complaint, or I don't know if you can call it a complaint. I think rather it is. It's a bit of a grouse or a grumble. Or it may be a genuine problem, something that worries him. So the first point would be this, and I think it's worth looking at. I'll not deal laboriously with each verse, and yet just pick out what's in each one. The description of the ungodly. The mistake he makes is that of looking at those who are not the Lord's people. And once you take your eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ, well, we are in trouble. Once we begin to look around and to desire or to envy, as the case may be. And this is what he does. And he begins by talking like this in verse 2. But as for me, I know God is good. I know that. I know God is good to Israel. I know that God is good to his people. I know that God is good to all those who have a clean heart. It's what I said. I believe the right things. You needn't worry about me. My heart is right. I believe the right things. And then he says, but. And you learn a great deal about a person on the other side of the buts. And you learn a great deal about this person on this other side of the but. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My feet had well nigh slipped. I nearly fell. I nearly fell by my observations. I began to look around, and it didn't seem to be quite fair. And so he gives then, and I'll go quickly through these verses. I don't want to say too long on them because they're rather negative. In verse 3, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. When I looked at those who were foolish towards God and never thought about him, I must confess I thought they were very nicely off. And I thought they didn't seem to have any principles about anything. And they could just enjoy And I thought, why have I got to be so miserable? Why can't I be like them? Why can't I have a free and easy kind of life that they have got? Why can't I enjoy life and also enjoy God? And envy entered his heart. And then he goes on to say, even when they die, it seems to me that they have lots of comforts around them. They're well looked after, they have every luxury, even then. They never seem to be in trouble as other men. They seem to have plenty of resources and friends to help them. They are not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. They don't seem to have half the troubles I have. They don't seem to have one quarter of the problems that I have. It seems to be altogether much nicer than them. He's really having a grumble here. But it often seems like that. It does. It looks like that. And then he goes on to say, they're really quite blasphemous. Their pride, you can have two translations here, is like a chain, meaning a fancy chain, or a necklace about their neck. They really are very proud of their possessions, of their position, and of their authority, and they wear it like a mayor's chain, almost, around their neck, a necklace. Their eyes gloat over their heart's imagination, and they think about those things that they desire and they want. Their minds are preoccupied with their desires, and they seem to get them. Then in verse 8 it says, they mock. They speak in a high-handed and a threatening manner to those like myself, and they speak blasphemy, says in verse 9. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walked into the earth. They say just what they like. They don't seem to care at all about God, and this is how they live. It's as if they set their words and set their hearts against God, and nothing seems to happen. And worse than that, they are flattered. People run to them and make a big fuss of them, as if they were somebody. Then in verse 11, this is what they say. And so the ungodly speak like this. I've lived like this. I've enjoyed myself. If I wanted something, I've taken it. If I desired something, I've fulfilled it. If it has satisfied me, I have taken it. And then they say, God doesn't know. How can God know? And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? He doesn't know what's going on. He's got this vast universe. He has this huge creation. How can he be possibly interested? If I take this, and if I have that, whether it is by honest or dishonest means, and I say, I must have it, it is necessary for my pleasure, God doesn't know. How can the Most High have that kind of knowledge? And he's looking at these people. He's saying, they're having a lovely time. They're having a great time. Behold, he says in verse 12, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world and they increase in riches. And he's saying, look, Lord, look how nice it is upon them. Look how they enjoy. They haven't any scruples. They haven't any restraint. If they want to be a little dishonest, they can be. If they want something, they will have it. They'll insist on having it. God doesn't do anything. They're not struck down dead. It seems to be very well with them. Look, Lord, at what I am seeing. And he feels that he has been living a good life as a waste of time. He's asking God to look. But God doesn't see what he sees. We may see the prosperity in one way or another, and the freedom in one way or another of the ungodly. But God sees ruin, not a palace. God sees a plague and not enjoyments. He sees them with different eyes. We see them with eyes of desire. Why can't I have what they have? But God sees them in a very different way. And the reason is, God looks upon the heart of man, not on the outward things that we have. But he goes on grumbling, and in verse 13 he says, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. I've wasted my time. I've become a clean man in vain, and washed my hands in innocency. I've lived a decent life. For all the day long have I been plagued unchastened every morning. I'm in turmoil of heart and spirit. I don't understand. And yet he had to restrain. See, he says in verse 15, if I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. I don't want to hurt God's people, though. I don't want to say this in chapel. I don't want to say this to a fellow believer. Look at those unbelievers over there. Look at them. And they're having a lovely time. See, they seem to be much happier. They seem to have far more enjoyment than we do. I don't say that to my fellow believer because I feel that might bring dismay. And I wouldn't like to do that. But yet at the same time, this is how his heart is. And he's feeling rather cold towards God. Now, we can have experiences like that. We can, not exactly like the psalmist, but in the sense we say, well, why? Why is it so tough on the believer? And especially in a time of martyrdom, of persecution, or if you haven't had promotion, and an unbeliever who hasn't got half your ability has got on merely because he's been willing to mix and enjoy with fellow unbelievers who are above him. And your work may be much finer and much thorough, and yet you're deprived of going on. And you say, well, this doesn't seem fair, because I worked very, very hard, I've been honest and I've been diligent, and this is what I get for being a believer. And they're unbelievers, and see, they prosper. You can understand it. It's a reasonable argument. I don't think it's a very nice spirit, but it's a reasonable argument. God is patient with us. And what he does is this, and here's the second point here. The destination of the wicked. You see, Esav here had almost forgotten the greatness of God. We all can. I can. You know the wonder of God. He is inescapable. He dwells in eternity. He's surrounded with majesty and glory. He's wonderful to consider. He's perfect in every ability of his. He never diminishes. There never was a time when he was not. There never will be a time when he is not. He is an everlasting is. And when they asked Jesus how old he was, because he's a second person of the Trinity, he was able to say for them something that would help them. Before Abraham, that was a long way back for them, before Abraham was, I am. Well, really what he was telling them was, I'm ageless. Age does not belong to me, and the greatness and the wonder of God. A believer who's going on with God will say something like this. Is this of the mercies of God? That we are not consumed. Even as believers, when we think how we fail him, how we let him down, and we wonder that he's patient with us and so long suffering. The greatness of God, we must never lose sight when we are worshipping God, not only on the Sabbath day, but on the Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. All our days, in one sense, are meant to be a worship of God. And if it is a menial task I'm given to do in my life, well, how do I do it? As unto the Lord. If I give something, how do I give it? Or how should we give it? As unto the Lord. And when we worship and when we come to the Lord's house, whether it is on a weekday or on the Sabbath day, how do we come? As unto the Lord, because of the greatness of the Lord, and he's worthy to be praised, we come to him. Now this God helps us. He helped Asaph. He came to him. He made him go to chapel, or he made him go into the temple, and it's called here the sanctuary. I don't know if he actually went into the temple or whether he just went on his knees and had a quiet time in his own home and went into the presence of God. It doesn't really matter. You can put it as you like. I was bothered about all those things. Everybody was prospering. I was being left here. I was without this, I was without that, and these were getting on. They were blaspheming. I was worshipping God. I seem to have every problem in my family, and they seem to have every success, and that's how it seemed to be. Until. What a word. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. And what God does is this. He can do it at any age. Well, by any age. I have to say, at the age of understanding, we do not want to make it in a way now that it doesn't make sense to our ordinary reasoning. We know that God can do a direct work even when there isn't ordinary understanding. But from the age of understanding, God is able to do this. He can give to a soul understanding that is beyond the horizon of this life. An understanding. What do most people see? And what do we see as well? You know, to be fair now. But what do most people see? They only see in front of them, how much money have I got? Let me see my bank accounts. Or how popular am I? Or how important am I? And so on. You can do anything you like, and they can only see that, and they crave for it. And happiness to them is having whatever it is they want next. And when they get it, they're dissatisfied, there is something more and more and more. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be interested in the ordinary things of life. I do not mean that. But that we should understand that there's far more to life than living for things. There's far more to life than just being here. And he gives us understanding. When he deals with the soul, then he says, I felt like this. Oh, I was so angry. I was irritated. Somebody would say, look how well they've done. And my children may not have done. They may have some of them and others may not. And I felt, well, I don't know. We've honored God. Where's God? Why doesn't he strike them down? Why doesn't he punish them? Until I went into the sanctuary of God and understood their end. Now, what is their end? Well, I thought about this. I don't know exactly what their end is. How can I? I can only gather it from the scripture. And by principles like this, they're in this way. That in this life, the unbeliever has no communion with God. Now, think on that. No communion with God. No relationship with God. You know those times when you are anxious and your heart is heavy and you want to share, and you may share to a friend, and your friend feels like this. Well, you're always on about this, and you can see your friend is getting a little weary of you, even though your friend loves you. And you realize if you're an unbeliever, you have nowhere else to go. But if you're a believer, you can go to him. Communion with God. As well as that, the enlightenment, the understanding is this. There comes a time, taking our time before the second coming, the ordinary progress of events, that we die. We don't know when we die. We may die fairly young. We may die in our old age, whatever time it is, but we die. But to die without God, you know, to walk through the valley of the shadow of death and have to say, I fear evil. There's no rod or staff or any sound of God to comfort me. No table prepared before me. Not able to say, I shall fear no evil. To die without God. You might say, I don't feel as if I'm dying just now. But we're not able to say. For some, we are given time to consider our end. Some. And for others, it's immediate. Notice the quit. No warning is given at all. But those last moments to die without God. Then the day of judgment. To face judgment. To face judgment without God. To stand there before that great and that pure and that clean God. To stand there before him with no mediator. In my sin, in my greed, and in my self-gratification. To stand there with no hope. To stand there and then to hear, what is the final judgment? Depart from me, he cursed, I never knew you. to be rejected, to stand there. And what he says, and when I saw, and when I understood their end, when I understood the conclusion of their lives, what did it matter how many cars they had? What did it matter how many houses they had? What did it matter how many shares they had? I'm not speaking against these things, but if those are an end in themselves, what does it matter? What comfort are those when the body is lying in the grave? What possible comfort can that be for the immortal soul when it stands before God? When I understood their end, when he explained that to me, then it was altogether different. I was so ashamed. I was ashamed that I grumbled. I'd been looking at them with the eyes of flesh and not thinking spiritually. He puts it like this, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. I thought they were in nice places, but they were in slippery places. Thou cast them down into destruction. I didn't realize that destruction was so near them. In verse 19, I hadn't realized that so suddenly time passes so quickly. And even if they live to be 110 years of age, whatever it may be, suddenly they are swept away. They have a shock that they have despised God. Thus my heart was grieved. I was so sorry that I thought like that. I was so ashamed of myself. I was so ashamed that I wanted what they wanted as an end in itself. I was so ashamed that God seemed to be so kind to them and everything seemed to go so wrong for me. I seemed so ashamed. Thank you, Lord, for making me understand that there is a hell. Essential. Thank you, Lord, for showing me that there is such a place, that there is no escape from that place, that there is no end to that place, that there is no measure of its torments, that it is endless and hopeless. It is utter desolation. Thank thee, Lord, for warning my soul that even as a believer, that I should half want, like Lot's wife, half looking after Sodom and Gomorrah, rather than going on with her husband to the things of God. I am sorry, Lord, that I even thought like that. Thank thee, Lord, for showing me that there is a hell. And then he goes on to say, I am with God. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. He's in a hurry to say this. I know I'm a believer, Lord. I know I've been grumbling. I know I've been seeing the wrong things. But I'm glad that you have shown me therein. But I know this. Oh, Lord, watch after me. Guide me with your eye. Don't take your eyes off me, Lord. And then when I finish this life, receive me to glory. Receive me to the destination of the saints and of eternal glory. That is my desire. That is the wish of this person. And then comes the text that I have. We don't expect it in a way, after this person has been going on so. And this is what he says to God. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. If you are the Lord here tonight now, there will have been a time in your life when he touched you. And in a way, you touched the hem of his garment. You became sick of your sin. You hated it. You hated your previous attitude and behavior. There came a desire to change. By God's grace, you turned away from that life. And you turned to God. You're amazed at yourself. You're amazed that you could possibly be interested in these things. But you were. I can remember talking to somebody once who came to see me many years ago. And it was way, way in the world. And I do not know why this person came, but suddenly appeared in our house and described his life to me. And then said, what do you do in your church? I said, we preach. What else? We pray. What else? We sing hymns and psalms. What do you do for young people? Well, we teach them about God. and point them to Jesus. I was doing it half apologetically, expecting this person to say the usual modern term, "How boring." But this person said, "How wonderful." You know, it took me by surprise a little. How wonderful. Whom have I in heaven but thee? When our soul separates from this little shell, and speaking now, if these things happen before the second coming, if my soul separates from this little shell, this frail little thing that we have, even at our very strongest, your frail little things, that we only need a slight rise in temperature, and however strong we are totally miserable. You know, we are so delicately poised in that way. Now, soul separates. And somebody might say, "Have you got anybody to say a word for you? Is there anyone there to speak for you?" And you're able to say, "I've won." "Only one?" "Yes, I've won." "Who is he?" "He's on the right hand of the Majesty on high." "What's his name?" "Jesus Christ." "Why is he so special?" "He lived for me. He died for me. He made me clean. He made it possible for an unclean thing like me to be right with God." Is there anyone else? Well, there are many that I will know. But the one that really is a treasure of my soul has got to be Jesus. I can look round. He will show me many joys, that's true. But who is there with authority? Who is there who will be able to say to God the Father, "I know this soul, but Jesus, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." Is that your story? Is that how you think? Is that how you feel? That Jesus is the only one that you have in heaven, and there is none other on earth that you desire but him. When you wake in the morning, when you go through your day, how do you feel? Are you looking at the palaces of others that God sees as ruins? Are you looking at the popularity of others that God sees as wretched ruins? Then come into the sanctuary and consider their end. Hurtling to hell. Do you want to be with them, you see? Most go that way. Very few get to heaven. The vast majority arrive in hell. It is an obvious fact that we can see that to be so. Although we know that heaven will be bursting at the seams, yet we know of the untold masses that will be somewhere else. How can we envy ruins? How can we possibly envy ruins? Whom have I in heaven but thee? And on earth I desire no one else. And then he comes towards the end of the psalm, and he says, "But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I might declare his works." What a difference in the beginning of the psalm and then the end of the psalm. He says, "Oh, I believe in God. I'm an Israelite. I belong to the church. I have a clean heart. I believed in Jesus. But I've got envy in my heart. Can't stand it. Why do those who blaspheme, why are they allowed to go on like this? Why do I have to have such a tough time?" It is because we have not understood. It's not the end of the story. The end of the story is in eternity. Hell, heaven. See, we're looking at a story at its beginning. What is 70 years? What is 80 years? Whatever it may be. We're only looking really at the introduction to eternity. And in the story of the immortal soul. So what he's saying here is, why are you feeling like that? Is it not a far greater thing that you're able to say, "I have a friend in heaven I have a man in heaven who is the Lord of glory. I have somebody who is my advocate and my mediator. Isn't that the greatest thing of all? And in your circumstances, whether they be prosperity or whether they be adversity, whatever it is it not a good thing that you're never alone? And in all your circumstances, that he is with you. Why look upon others? Look upon him. If we look around, we might despair, and we do. But we look upon him, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. This is a good thing. This is what I'll do, he says. I don't want anything else now, Lord. I've understood. I've understood their end. I don't want that. Oh, I don't want that. I've understood their end. Oh, Lord, keep your eye on me. Keep your eye on me. Watch my steps. And then receive me to glory. It is good for me to draw nigh to God. It is good for me to pray. It is good for me to read my scriptures. It is good for me to apply spiritual principles. It is good for me to worship on the Sabbath. It is good for me to exercise my Christian faith. It is good for me to draw nigh unto God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare his works. Now you see the difference? What had he been declaring? Grumble and misery. But now he says, I won't do that again. I will declare his works. What are his works? The wonderful love of God. The wonderful grace of God. The incarnation. The virgin birth. The life of Christ. His atoning and sacrificial death. His physical resurrection, his second coming of heaven and of glory, the wonderful works of God, lasting things that time cannot erode, lasting things, everlasting things. Why shall I play with things that perish and then, however solid they may seem for a while, why should I play with them? But we learn our lesson slowly. Here, God is kind to this man. He says, come here, Asaph. Let me show you where they're going. And he lifts up a curtain. Don't look too much. You won't be able to bear it. But I'll give you a glimpse when I understood their end. I have nothing more to say. My grumbles disappeared. And I could only think of glory. Who shall I commend to you? What shall I commend? The ruins that this world will give you. And it will give you your heart's desire. God will allow it. Oh yes, he will. He gives them the desires of their hearts and sends leanness to their souls. Not saying we should not prosper. But if our heart is on our prosperity, that is where our heart will be. And through the eyes of God, you're not building a palace. You're living in a ruin. And the end is destruction. Why not go to something very different? A foundation, which is Christ himself. And to build on that foundation a life of grace. To have the mind of Christ. To know something of the beauty of the Lord upon us. And to live to the glory of God. That's the lesson of this man. There are two destinations. When I saw their end, I understood. It was enough for me. Keep an eye on me, O God, and let me arrive safely in glory. And how can we arrive safely in glory? Only through Jesus. There is no other way, not through Isaiah, not through Jeremiah, yes, they're good prophets. Not through Paul, not through Peter, as men, oh no, good as they may be, they may point, but not through them. Not through any preacher, no, however fine a preacher he may be. He may speak of these things and he may point, but he can only point. It's through Jesus. Through Jesus Christ. Where are you tonight? Where is your heart? That's the question. Where are your eyes? What do they look at? What does your heart long for? then you will realize and you'll be able to assess where you are. Then read the psalm when you go home. And he may, in that very verse, until I went into the sanctuary and I understood their end. Not just saw it. I understood the full implication of being eternally damned. I wanted no more to think of that direction. Oh Lord, keep an eye on me and bring me safely home to glory. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name and worship and praise Thee and thank Thee for Thy goodness. We thank Thee, O Lord, for the Holy Gospel that sets our feet upon a right way and our eyes looking in a right direction, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. O Lord, help us and guide us for Thy name's sake. Amen.